Good morning, everybody. I hope you're all well. You may recall, those of you who were at some of our services last year, part of our Foundations teaching series, we spent a couple of sermons talking about identity, talking about our identity and the fact that the world today, in fact, ever since the fall, has been undergoing somewhat of an identity crisis. Identity being, if people were to look at themselves, who do they think they are? Who are they? What is their purpose? What is their significance? And the crisis revolves around the fact that generally our identities are out of line where we place our identity, out of line with where God says our identity is. God's intention for us as Christians, our Christian identity. And we talked about the fact that the challenge for us as Christians today is to find out what is our God-given identity, to choose to see that as our identity, and to let that impact our lives, govern our behaviors, our decisions. But also to sensitively seek to help others discover their God-given identities, and to live according to those God-given identities. Why? Because if we live out our God-given identities, we see ourselves as God sees us, then we can live a life where we know acceptance, significance, security, peace, joy, and love that lasts not just in this life, and we live in a broken world since the fall where there are problems and troubles, but we can know that in the here and now, but also for all eternity. Now, today we are going to zoom in on a specific area where people quite often place their identity. That is gender. Now, we find ourselves, as I'm sure you're all aware, in amidst a big cultural and worldview shift in terms of attitudes, in terms of acceptance of different ideas of gender, gender diversity, different sexualities. And this has created a lot of debate, confusion, and disunity within society at all levels. We have these debates going on at the moment in the political arena. We have them going on in schools and in all areas of life, as well as within our communities and conversations with our neighbors. For some people involved in the debate and discussion, it's an ideological one. It's about what people feel is right or wrong in terms of the principles. For others, it's addressing something much more personal, something that perhaps affects where they place their identity or somebody they care for places their identity. So it's not surprising because our identities, where we put our identity, is so foundational to us. We base our objectives in life on it, our decisions and behaviors, that if you're in conversation with somebody about something that impacts you that deep down, that foundationally, it's not surprising that sometimes people get defensive if you disagree with them. They feel attacked. Maybe they go on the offensive because we're addressing something deeply personal to them. There's also confusion in the conversation sometimes because, well, the word gender has kind of changed its meaning a little bit over time, the connotations. A few generations ago, you might have talked about gender and everyone assumes you're talking about the biological sex of somebody. Whereas today, people might say, well, this is who I feel I am deep down. It's not necessarily related to biological sex. So sometimes the words we use cause confusion because people understand them differently. And around the church today, we see this debate going on. We see division. We see churches wrestling with the changing cultural realities and looking to the Bible to understand what God has to say about them. So this morning, we're going to look to Scripture firstly to try and understand what was God's intention for gender and his intention for our identity as we continue in this series, digging into Genesis 1 and 2, to see what was God's intention. But we're also going to contrast that with the world's understanding of gender and identity, so that hopefully we can come up with some conclusions of how as a church, that's us individually as Christians, part of God's body, God's church, but also as a church together, Fairfield and worldwide, we can respond to those who are personally impacted with these issues and how we can address the questions that there are in society today. So we're going to start looking broadly at identity. Identity. So in our study on Genesis 1 and 2 these past 3 weeks, you may remember that we said that everything that God made in the beginning, before the fall, before sin entered the world, was good. Do you remember that? God made various things and he'd say, he looked at it and it is good. If you look in Genesis 1, we see 6 times after he's made or instituted something, he says it is good. In other words, the ecosystem, God's creation that he made, was perfect for humanity and creation to thrive and to achieve the purposes for which he created it. As part of this, we can conclude that there was no confusion around identity. Adam and Eve were created knowing who they were. They knew and were not in any doubt that they were significant, that they were valued, that there was a purpose for their lives and what that purpose was. And as a result, they felt secure. Let's quickly look at some examples which tell us this. Genesis 2, 22. They knew they were created by God. We read that the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Adam didn't just say, oh, where did this woman come from? He knew God had made her. He knew he was created by God, and he knew, and they knew the Creator. They knew where they were from. They knew they were loved and cared for. We have an example of that in Genesis 2:18. God shows concern for the man and seeks to do something about this area of concern by saying, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. They knew they had a significant purpose and role. God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And as Chris Wigram told us a few weeks ago, part of our creation session, that's something extra special because God is the one who is creating everything. And yet he's given humanity a role in being creators themselves. So there's a special purpose for them. But also, God is the ruler of creation and has some responsibility to look after it. And yet he gives some of that responsibility to them. He says, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky. He gave them a clear purpose. And he was providing for them. They had utter security. Genesis 1, 29. They knew they were secure in God, their God-given identity. God says, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit in. They will be yours for food. God provided for them. So they knew their Creator. That's how God made us, to know our Creator, to know we're loved, to know we're valued, to know why we exist, what our purpose for existence is. And as a result, to experience the benefits that that brings. Complete acceptance, significance, and security. What a wonderful state to be in. No doubt about who we are at all. But then we have what we often refer to as the fall. The sin of Adam and Eve, sin entering their world, their choice to go against God's instructions. And as a result of the fall, we see a corruption, a brokenness in all of creation. God no longer looks at it and says it is all good. And there are punishments and consequences that are given to Adam and Eve. And those consequences undermine all of those things that we've just looked at that gave them a sense of clear identity. Their intimate relationship with God is broken. No longer do Adam and Eve walk and talk face to face with God in the Garden of Eden. They're cast out of it. Their intimate relationship between each other is broken. And indeed, between all of humanity. We read that they covered themselves to hide their nakedness. They felt shame, symbolic of barriers between humanity. And it's not long before we read in the Bible about dissensions and disunity and war and conflict, murder. Their security and significance and clear purpose are lost and life just becomes harder. You know, their clear purpose to be stewards of creation and to be creators themselves changes. No longer do they rule over creation and it kind of works for them. We're told now they have to toil and by the sweat of their brow, hopefully produce enough to survive until physical death takes them. And now procreation becomes harder. There is pain in childbirth. And then we see a disparity in the gender relationship. And we'll touch on a verse later, which talks about how we're all made in God's image. Man and woman were made in God's image. They were equal in God's sight. One wasn't given the responsibility to be stewards of the earth and one to procreate. God gives it to both male and female. There's equality there. But here we see, as part of the full punishment, God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So we see a change there. And all this comes from broken identity, comes from the fall. Yes, a result of the fall is that people choose to sin, and there are consequences to that in this world and eternal consequences. But also there's a systemic brokenness that we're all born into. You know, those things that happen that we can't directly say happened because of so-and-so did so-and-so, which was a sinful thing to do. Maybe we look to earthquakes and volcanoes. We know that's a systemic brokenness, not God's intention. We look to people born with incurable health conditions and say, well, that wasn't necessarily a direct result of someone's choice to do something or not do something. It's a systemic brokenness. And I would put broken identity into that systemic brokenness. Because we're all born not knowing God, so we don't know our identity. We're born without all these things that help us know who we are and our purpose deep down. And as a result, in the world today, and even us as Christians, are tempted to look elsewhere to define ourselves. We might look to what we do, our roles in life, maybe as a father, a mother, a son, or a daughter, or a manager, or a cleaner, or a pastor. We might find our identity in the labels that our culture or society gives us, our nationalities, our skin color, our ethnicity, our socioeconomic class. We might identify ourselves by what we have, some aspects of our wealth, or our educational achievements or other achievements. We might identify ourselves based on our feelings, what we feel about ourselves, who we feel we are. But of course, feelings are changeable and easily swayed, aren't they, by external factors. The good news is that in amongst this brokenness and our broken identities, Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? He came to help us find our God-given identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He came to undo all the impact of the fall. The thief, the enemy, the devil does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and may have it abundantly. If we embrace our new creation identity, which I will say I believe is a restoration of the identity that God intended us to have, then we can know acceptance and significance in security in a way that no other place we might put our identity we might define ourselves can. We may say, well, I've got my identity in Christ, but I'm still struggling in life. Well, I'm sorry, we're still in a broken creation. So we will struggle, but we can know those things in the here and now. But one day when Jesus comes again, Revelation 21, that restoration of all things, that renewal, then we will experience these things in their fullness. So that's really the background to identity. That's the context that we're talking about. And I want us to take from that, that although we might be talking about gender identity this morning, we are all born into a situation of an identity crisis. And even as Christians, the pressure of the world and the flesh and the enemy tries to draw us to root our identity in other things. And that is not God's best for us. That is not God's intention for us. Okay, let's start looking at gender specifically. Now we've got that framework behind us. And we're going to start by looking to biological gender, biological sex. What does God say about that in the beginning? What is his intention for it? You may see some similarities between what we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at marriage here as well. In Genesis 1, 27 to 28, the first thing we read here, important to this issue, is that God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, male and female, he created them." So firstly, God created the genders. But what are we talking about here? Are we talking about biological gender? Are we talking about some kind of identity? This is, I identify as this gender. Well, I think verse 28 sums that up for us and gives us clarity. Because God goes on to say, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth." This is procreation. This is a biological function. So God here is talking about biology. He created male and female. What do we know about male and female biology when it comes to procreation? Actually, don't answer that one. That might get embarrassing and awkward. But we know that men and women are made physically different. We know they have different sexual anatomy. We know they have different hormones. We know there are differences in them. And yet, they are uniquely compatible. They are uniquely compatible. There's diversity, but there, God's intention is unity. And we also have this statement here where God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." So there's also equality. Because he says, "Let's make man and women in our image, in our likeness." He made them male and female. So we can't say just the man was made in God's image, or just the woman was made in God's image. Although they are different, God's image is reflected in both. They are equally valued in God's eyes. Now, our society and world today might put one above the other, but that's not God's intention. We can't say one is the weaker sex and one is the stronger sex. They are both valued. And coming back to this theme of diversity and unity, we have this interesting pronoun that is used here by God. He says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." He doesn't say, "Let me make mankind in my image and my likeness." There's diversity in God. What's this on about? That's confusing. Is it a mistake that they put our instead of my? Well, it's referring to that mystery that we have in the Bible of the Trinity, that we have revealed in the Bible, that God has God the Father, we have Jesus the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. And there are almost like three different facets to one diamond, one stone. They are one, but they are different in some way within themselves. And indeed, in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, we read that God was present in creation and that his Spirit was hovering over the waters. And then in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Jesus, who's described as the Word, we are told, was present in the beginning. So we know that the Trinity was there in the beginning. And within this diversity, we see complete unity of purpose. We see God talking within himself, the Godhead. We see unity in diversity. And we see that reflected in his creation of man and woman, physically different, but made in God's image. Indeed, as we can read in Genesis 2, 23 to 24, they are made of the same substance, the rib, and they are made to be one flesh, and yet they are different. So God made biological genders. He made them to be diverse, but he made them to be united. He made them to be different, but of equal value. Now, we're aware that some people today are born neither biologically male or female, or they're both because of some rare intersex conditions. Indeed, this was the case in the New Testament as well. We read in Matthew 19, verse 12, Jesus talks about some who are born to be eunuchs. In this case, he's referring to those who are born without a clear biological sex distinction. This was not God's intention for creation. This is part of that post-fall brokenness. But what is true? God loves all people, whatever their biological sex. If you look to Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 to 5, I don't have time to put all these up. There's a lot to talk about, but you can follow it up later if you want. God talks about the status of eunuchs and how they are valued in his kingdom. If you look to Acts chapter 8, verses 36, you'll see the encounter between Philip the evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized and fully accepted into God's kingdom. So God loves us, whatever our biological sex. Let's not be in any doubt about that. So we've looked a little bit at biology. We're now going to look at gender identity, orientation, and gender dysphoria. If you don't know what some of those phrases mean, don't worry. We'll give you a definition shortly. But I want to remind us that all of creation has, from birth, a misplaced identity or confusion around its identity as a result of the fall. Wherever we place that identity, whether that is in our role as a mother or a manager, in our achievements as an academic, or in our gender or my orientation as gay, transsexual, heterosexual, whatever it may be. Gender identity refers to a person's sense of their own gender, which may be different to their biological sex or gender. For instance, a man who's biologically male may identify themselves as a woman. A female who's biologically a woman may identify themselves as female or male. Apologies. Others may identify as neither or both or somewhere in between. Sexual orientation refers to a person's emotional, romantic, or sexual attraction towards someone of the same sex or someone of the opposite sex. And that orientation may influence them in their discernment of what their gender identity is. So they're slightly different, but they are related. Let's be clear. Being attracted to someone of the same sex is not a sin, just as being attracted to someone of the opposite sex is not a sin. This falls into the realm of the fleshly desires, of temptation, of the world, these enemies and tools that the enemy uses to try and get us to do things his way rather than God's way. Sin comes from a choice to listen and follow through on the temptations of the enemy, to follow our fleshly desires or the world rather than be obedient to God's word and leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that we need to flee from sexual immorality. And we looked at this a little bit in our marriage sermon a few weeks ago, where we talked about what is sexual immorality. And we talked about the fact that sexual immorality is not God's best for us and why it's not God's best for us. Sexual immorality simply is sexual behavior that's prohibited by God, outside of God's best use for our sex, for our sexual bodies and our sexual behaviors. Sex outside of God's ideal for marriage, which is that intimate relationship that we talked about with God involved in it, that security that it brings. But God doesn't say things are sin because he wants to ruin our fun. He does it for our good and for our best. He wants us to live our best as he intended in our lives. When we look at gender dysphoria, this refers to people who experience distress due to their gender identity not conforming to either their biological sex or their sexuality. They may desire to change their bodies as a result, to try and align it with one of those things. Sociological and scientific research has yet to be able to conclusively say and identify the causes of gender dysphoria. Is it based on genetics? Is it based on environmental factors? Is it based on someone's experiences, social factors, or something else? What is for sure, I believe, is that the distress it causes is not God's intention for us. Again, it can be linked to the brokenness in creation since the fall. The great news is God came into the midst of the brokenness and accepts us and loves us all. Galatians 3:28, he says, or Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, we can interpret this wrongly, very easily. We might say, well, this means anything goes. I can be who I want. I can put my identity anywhere. And that's okay. That's not what this passage is saying. We might say, God is saying that our uniqueness, this diversity he's given, is unimportant, and we need to quash all of that, get rid of it all, and all be the same, so that as Christians, we're all exactly the same. We're getting rid of uniqueness and replacing it with uniformity. That is not what is being said here. What is being said is that we need to rediscover our new creation, restored identity as God intended. That is what we have in common with each other as Christians, as part of his body. All the uniqueness that God's made, we don't need to get rid of it, but equally that shouldn't be dominating our choices and our behaviors and our actions and our thoughts. What is our new creation identity? You might remember this from our sermons last year. We are in Christ. We are saints, forgiven and made holy. We are children of God. We are citizens of heaven. And the thing I missed off or omitted to put on there, we have one Holy Spirit in all of us. Our new creation identity, these are the things that should define us. These are the foundations on which we should base our decisions and our thoughts. Not other things that the world might pressure us into, or the flesh or the enemy says, this is what you should be using to run your life by. This is what counts. And this brings about unity, but enables us to be diverse, the gifted people and skilled people and unique people God has made us to be. If we listen to God's Holy Spirit, if we listen to his word, if we truly find out who God says we are, and we own that as our identity, then those positive, unique characteristics, skills, gifts, roles we have in our lives, they can be used within Christ's body for our blessing and the blessing of others. And those things that are not God-honoring, that keep us from God's best for us and for others, he, through his Holy Spirit, will help us excise those things from our lives. So I'm running long, and I do apologize. I'm going to very quickly look at one other aspect, which is our gender roles, responsibilities, and character. Because when we talk about biological sex, or we talk about gender identity as a male or a female or whatever, we often have associations with what are the roles or responsibilities or characteristics of somebody with that gender. I'm going to suggest to you that these are normally culturally driven things. Our culture informs these things. These aren't necessarily biblical. And quite often they're stereotypes. You know, it is helpful to recognize that our understanding of gender roles and responsibilities in the UK predominantly is driven by what the culture says or by stereotypes. For instance, all women are homemakers. All women are relational. All women are life-giving. All men are courageous. All men are strong leaders. These are stereotypes, and they are unhelpful because they put people into neat little boxes. And most people don't fit into neat little boxes. Not every man has the same roles or responsibilities or characteristics as every other man in the world. Not every woman has the same as every other woman. I mean, let's look to the Bible for examples of that. We have plenty of women in roles that probably society at the time would have said that's a bit countercultural. That's outside the norm of a role or expectation or responsibility or characteristic of a woman. Yes, we have women who probably fitted what would have been expected and acceptable in society. Women as cooks and seamstresses. But we also have women as builders, as judges, who deal in real estate, who run businesses and even kill God's enemies. And we have the same replicated in men. Yes, there are men who filled those roles we might have expected. You know, the shepherds, the farmers, the metal workers, the warriors, the fighters. But also the musicians, the poets, those who are considered gentle and sensitive, those who weep and embrace. Stereotypes breed division. If you don't fit with the majority, you don't fit the mold, it brings disunity. You are pushed out, or pressure is put on you to change yourself, to conform with the majority. Rather than celebrating the diversity that God has created of gifting and roles and strengths that people have, it leads to marginalization. But of course, not all gender roles are culturally determined. God does indeed provide us with some clear guidelines. We looked at it and we looked at marriage. There are certain roles for the man and woman, certain responsibilities within marriage. Genesis 1:28 and Ephesians 5:21 to 33 outline some of those. So please do go and look at that. But the fact is, the majority of roles and responsibilities that we read about in the Bible are non-gender specific. Loving God and loving others. Obedience to God. Glorifying Him. Gospel witness. Discipleship. Sacrificial service. Seeking justice, peace, and unity. Doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman or wherever you place your identity, that is God's call for you. The characteristics that are described in the Bible that should come from our Christian identity, described as being the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 to 33, they're non-gender specific, even if our culture says, well, actually, women are about love and men are about whatever, you know. These are non-gender specific. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So very quickly, as we come to the end, what should our Christian response be? How should we respond as Christians today? And I'm going to suggest, although we're focusing on gender, how do we respond to people whose identities are broken, placed anywhere else but other than in their God-given identity? How should we respond to this debate as Christians and as a church? How should we engage with somebody who is personally impacted by these issues, maybe experiencing gender dysphoria? Well, our primary response should be a pastoral one, offering genuine love, care, and concern, receiving people as Jesus did. I mean, Jesus, he accepted the full diversity of brokenness and the marginalized in society. Whatever their sin, whatever their health situation, whatever their cultural background, whether society regarded them as unclean or clean via their religious laws. He didn't say, oh, you have to do A, B, and C before you can come and talk to me. He reached out to them, met them, and welcomed them in the situation they came in. If you're a Christian today, I believe he did the same to you. I know he did to me in all my brokenness, and I didn't actually realize the extent of my brokenness. And yet he just welcomed me. But note, Jesus' accepting of people was not the same as approving of what they chose to do. He frequently commanded those he interacted with to go and sin no more, to recognize where they've been out of step with him, and to turn away from those things and repent. You can look to John chapter 5, verse 14, and John chapter 8, 11 for examples of that. But ultimately, it can be summed up, our response, in what Jesus described as the second greatest commandment. Mark 12:31, love your neighbor as yourself. How would we like others to treat us in our brokenness, in our struggles in life? How did Jesus love us? We should be accepting of people as we find them, just as Jesus was with us. in our brokenness, in our shame, in our difficulties. We should love them. We should give them our time. We should share the good news with them. We should walk with them in discipleship. We should listen to them. We should pray with them. We should help each other as we all traverse the battle against the flesh, the world, the enemy, its desires, and its sins, its temptations into sin. We should care together. We should share together. We should serve together. We are all different. We are all unique. But we are all united as Christians in our God-given identity. And we need to work hard as a church to be that kind of church. We must be prepared to speak to those in our church family, young and old, and outside the church, about our personal struggles with our identities, so that people know certain discussions aren't off limits, that we're not judging them by not talking about it. We need to be vulnerable ourselves. We need a culture where people can talk about their struggles, including gender and sexuality, but all of those struggles that we all face, so that it's safe and normal for people to talk about these things, to walk with each other, to pray for each other, and to support each other. So we've covered a lot, and I've run long, and I apologize for that. It may be that something we've talked about this morning has affected you personally at a foundational level, or somebody that you know is affected by some of these issues. If you'd like to talk with somebody, we have a pastoral team here at the church. There's myself, there's Catherine Staff, there's Suzanne Wigram. We're happy to pray with you, to talk with you, those of us who are here this morning, or arrange a later date. So please, if you feel challenged, we don't want anyone to be going away confused or hurting or feeling unsupported this morning. Please do come and talk to one of us.